Well, in this series, number four of Exile and Beyond, we're going to study over the next three sessions the first and second books of Chronicles. I don't know if you've ever read through Chronicles. I guess if you're doing a read right through the Bible in a year or two, you'll have to read through Chronicles as well as the rest of it. And sometimes when you're reading through Chronicles, you wonder why. Why are we going over this stuff again? Because Chronicles appears to reproduce much of what we find in the books of Samuel and Kings, with many of the good stories left out, such as David and Goliath, David and Saul, Ahab and Jezebel, the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Kings covers the history of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, sort of swaps between the two once they're in place. But Chronicles deals only with Judah, the southern kingdom. Chronicles is replete with genealogies and lists of names, which can prove tedious to the modern reader. Yet Chronicles is very instructive in what it selects and omits and adds in relation to Samuel and Kings. The genealogies give God's people a clear sense of identity and possession. The focus on Judah is not exclusive, but seeks to represent and include the whole people of Israel. The treatment of David and Solomon, selective as it is, gives promise of a revived and positive kingship in Israel. Where Kings is fairly black and white in its character assessment of various kings, King says they're either a good king or a bad king, depending on whether they worshipped idols or not. And that was it. Chronicles is much more nuanced and true to life. So these are all the things we're going to look at as we go through Chronicles and learn from. Where Samuel and Kings are somewhat bleak and final, they say, well, God destroyed Jerusalem, kings and people were exiled, that was it, end of story. Chronicles holds out the possibility of repentance, even for someone as crook as Manasseh. And Chronicles has an unmatched appreciation of the fullness and joy of worship, especially in music and singing, and you find that that's where it adds so much to what's in Samuel and Kings. So Chronicles has new things to teach, both to people of its own day and to us. In these studies, we'll not attempt to expound the entire 1 and 2 Chronicles, but rather seek out some lessons for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Is that okay? Good. Now, what's this got to do with the exile? A key to understanding Chronicles is to appreciate the setting in which it was written. Both Kings and Chronicles deal with the history of Israel up to the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon in 586 BC. So in 2 Kings 25, you've got in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 7th day of the month of Zedekiah, who was rebelling against the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came with his army against Jerusalem, laid siege to it, they built siege works. And then in the 11th year of King Zedekiah, 3 year siege, they broke through the city wall. The king and his followers escaped, but they caught up with them and captured them, slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah, put out his eyes, bound him in fetters, took him to Babylon. And then they burnt down the house of the Lord, the king's house, all the houses in Jerusalem, and took the rest of the people into exile. It does just have a little note at the end how King Jehoiachin, who had been taken away to Babylon earlier, was dealt with kindly by Nebuchadnezzar and looked after, but that was it. Kings leaves it there, but Chronicles goes on to speak of a return from exile. So at the end of 2 Chronicles, we find this. Yes, the house of God was burned, the wall was broken down, the palaces were destroyed with fire, and all the precious vessels and the people were taken into exile. But then, verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 36, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom and also declared in an edict, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. We saw what a miraculous turnaround that was. But that's not in Kings. And so this starts to tell us something about Chronicles that it's looking back on the time of exile from after it, some time after it. Chronicles also continues the genealogy of the family of David beyond Jehoiachin. Kings finishes with Jehoiachin sitting at the king's table in Babylon. Here's what 1 Chronicles does in chapter 3. It's tracing the family of David, and it gets to verse 17. The sons of Josiah, Johanan the firstborn, second Jehoiakim, the third Zedekiah, the fourth Shallum, the descendants of Jehoiakim, Jeconiah his son, Zedekiah his son, and then the sons of Jeconiah, the captive, Shealtiel his son, Machiram, Padiah, Shenazar, Jechemiah, Hoshama, how am I going? And there's a whole list of more followers, descendants of David, into the exile and beyond. So this is written at a time when some people had come back. It goes even beyond Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the one who, the descendant of David who came back to Jerusalem after the 70 years or so, and he was the governor there, and he was instrumental in helping to rebuild the temple, and he features in Ezra, and you can read about him there. And it makes reference to those who returned. If you go over to chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, all Israel was enrolled by genealogies. These are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Now, the first to live again in their possessions in their towns were Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants. There's a whole list of them going on through chapter 9. So Chronicles was written with enough time for all of those to be registered and taken into account. So Chronicles, we find, is written maybe around 430 BC. Hard to determine exactly, but when was the exile? 586. So this is quite a long time after the exile, after they've come back. Chronicles is written for a remnant people attempting to reconstruct their lives after a time of violent disruption and displacement. Now that's where we can start to identify with the people for whom Chronicles was written. And we'll think some more about this in a moment. But think about when you have to try and reconstruct your life after a time of violent disruption and displacement. What does that make you think of? In our experience or in the experience of others? While these have returned to Jerusalem and their towns, it's not and cannot be a return to how things were before. Have you heard that too? They are still under foreign occupation and oppression, and both Ezra and Nehemiah make that very plain in the beautiful prayers that occur in chapter 9 of each of those books. But we'll just, in the prayer in Nehemiah, the prayer ends in verse 36 of chapter 9 of Nehemiah. Here we are, slaves to this day, slaves in the land that you gave to our ancestors to enjoy its rich and good gifts. Its rich yield goes to the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They have power also over our bodies and over our livestock at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. So it's not back to how it was before. And we saw that that situation continued right to the time of Jesus and beyond. There were still people longing for the redemption of Jerusalem, looking for the consolation of Israel from that dire situation of foreign oppression. This was the situation that still pertained in Jesus' day, when there were those who were looking forward to the consolation of Israel, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, when God would come as deliverer. And so in the letter to the Romans, Paul quotes some of those earlier prophecies, which are still looking for that deliverer to come. Now, Paul knows the deliverer has come, but they're looking for the time when, after the full number of the Gentiles have come in and all Israel will be saved, as it is written, out of Zion will come the deliverer. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So it's looking to the final coming of the Lord Messiah Christ. So how does this speak to us today? I wonder where your mind went when we started to think of that situation. Any thoughts? Any suggestions? Both world wars, massive disruption, refugees moving across the world to different places. Yeah. There are 80 million or 80.5 million displaced persons in the world right now. And refugees, asylum seekers, who've been forced to leave their homes because of conflict or disaster. That's more than one in every 100 people on earth. So a lot of people in that state of exile. The situation in Chronicles is also akin to that of First Nations people in Australia over the last 200 years, having their lands occupied and taken from them, their populations decimated, whole people groups and generations moved to other places, still suffering marked disadvantage and often inherited trauma. Let's think of some of those stories in the footnote. A couple of books that I've drawn on here. Every Hill Got a Story. Stories told by people of the Central Lands Council area. This study book by Celia Kemp, A Voice in the Wilderness, Listening to the Statement from the Heart, and getting people to come to terms with the actual history of Australia in that dimension. Here's a couple of instances. Cho Young Chuparula. Jeparula's family travelled and lived round Jukula, Kurultu, Karakuna and Docker River before his family went to Uluru. From there, the Department of Aboriginal Affairs took them first to Ernabella, then to Bungalow and Alice Springs, and eventually to Papunya and Arriyonga. From Arriyonga, the family moved back to Papunya. Then that government mob been shifting us round every bore. Yayi Bore and Waruwea and all the rock holes till we shift out to Kintore. Margaret Mantahan Nungarei. When I was a young girl, we walked from Gordon Downs with camels all the way to the Tanami. We went to the Granites, where some white fellas came with a big truck and shifted all the Aboriginal people at the Granites to Mount Doreen. We travelled from Yindamu to Lajimanu, big mob of Walpri people now, off their traditional lands up at Lajimanu. Then I was moving around with my husband's family, then we got homesick and went back to Gordon Downs and Lajimanu. Another instance, in 1900, the Aboriginal people living at the River Wallar, which is at Wallar, now a mining town 316 kilometres northwest of Sydney, were moved by force to the mission at Brewarrina, 550 kilometres away, never to return. And in South Australia, who was alive in 1952? Most of us here, I'd say, can remember back to those Menzies days. On the 24th of June 1952, the Anangu were told to leave Aldea Soak, where they'd gravitated towards the Trans-Australian Railway Line. It was a turbulent day of deep distress. They were at the Aldea Mission, which was a Christian mission, but the federal body and the state body couldn't agree, so they closed down the mission. And the inhabitants were given one day's notice. All the staff walked off. They wept and wailed, and over 60 years they still wail at the memory of the betrayal and how they were forced to leave. East, west, north and south they went or were sent, walking or on the train, or on trucks taking them from the home and heartland which many would never see again. Crying babies were carried in mother's arms, tearful toddlers lifted onto father's shoulders. Little Yvonne, who's the subject of this story, too young to understand but feeling the despair and grief, was carried to the waiting truck. Her family was sent south. The South Australian government, without consulting the Anangu, handed over the Anangu to a group of missionaries, the Lutherans, who had already established a mission at Kuniba, over 300 kilometres further southeast, nearer to Sojourner. So the Anangu were sent to the country of another Aboriginal people, land to which the Anangu were not related, land which the South Australian government had taken, land because they were going to explode atom bombs at Maralinga. Land which the whitefella farmers did not want because it was too harsh, too hard. Limestone land, hard and harsh under the bare brown feet. So different from the soft red sand the Anangu had always known. Grey, grey land. Pana chilpi, which made the Anangu feel chilpi, old, old, old and sad. Grieving for the country many of them would never see again. So exile's a very real experience in our world today. But we too may find ourselves in a kind of exile. I was ordained in 1971, and I'd grown up during the boom, baby boom period of the church, where everything was humming. You know, huge youth groups, big confirmation classes, in our tradition servers and people, you know, jobs for everyone and people coming to ask about the faith and wanting to be part of it and so on. Went out to the country, to the limestone country around Meningie, very, very different. and sociologists have identified 1971 as the turning point when the decline in the mainstream churches began. So you could say, I've got a bit to answer for. But that's been the reality the whole of my ministry. And I think that's why I've been pressed to look at these things, like the cross, like the exile, like the book of Job, like the second letter to the Corinthians, and so on. Because we want to know what God is doing here, especially if we're living in a church under judgment and there are things that needed to be judged in the life of the church and have been. And we're experiencing all of that. So what can Chronicles tell us about that from their experience of exile? What have they learned? So it could be felt that the Christian church in Australia is now in a kind of cultural exile, especially compared with the high days of the 1950s. What do we learn from that? How do we come out of it? Even more recently, recovering from the disruptions of COVID-19 can be another similar situation. We've got a family who moved to Melbourne shortly before COVID struck and the lockdowns began. And they said, we feel displaced. We don't know where home is anymore. Because they haven't been able to make connections in Melbourne, but they can't get back here. So. And there's a lot of people in that situation overseas and in Australia. But as we saw in the last couple of sessions, there's a sense in which all Christians, indeed all humanity, are in exile, waiting their true home. What the letter to the Hebrews says, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, compared with which we don't look back to the homeland from which we've come, but to press on to that promised goal. So Israelites, under pressure in a downtime when Chronicles was written, looked to God's action in their history to learn lessons and instill hope. And we can do the same. They reinterpreted or shone a new light on the history that had led up to where they found themselves and set it in a wider context. We can do the same. So let's start with the genealogies. A friend of mine was one of the team translating the New Testament into an Aboriginal language in the north of Australia. They'd done most of Matthew's gospel and had left the genealogy of Jesus till last. They gathered the people together in the church to check the translation of this last bit. As it was read out, the air became electric. At the end, the people said, "Why didn't you tell us this before? Now we know that everything you said about Jesus is true." And that's because Aboriginal people have a very strong sense of kinship and family. For a number of years, our daughter and her family lived and worked in Yundamu on the edge of the Tanami Desert, 350 kilometres northwest of Alice Springs on Walpri country. They were given skin names. She is Napanunga and her husband is Juparula. So their sons are Jakamara and their daughter Nakamara. So when we visited, that made me Japangadi and Vivian Nampajimpa, and our daughter's parent-in-law, Jakamara and Napuljari. So now I only have to say to someone from Yundabu, "I'm Nampajimpa," and she knows exactly where I belong, who I'm related to, who I can marry, and what part of the kangaroo I get to eat in what order, you know, all of that sort of thing. It's very complex, but it's been working for thousands of years. Another white fellow we know of who was ordained in Arnhem Land and apprenticed to an Aboriginal pastor was given the first job of learning by heart all the names of the complex kinship system. so he'd know his way around and where he belonged, and everyone else would too. So that's a bit like what's happening in the genealogies in the beginning of Chronicles. Genealogies in the Bible are not to be despised or skipped over. We may not know most of these people, but when I'm reading them through, and I try not to skip over them, and I try to pronounce them when I'm reading them, I think God knew each one of these people, and he took the trouble to have their names recorded in Scripture. What does that tell you about his care for you? We may not know most of these people, but God knows each one personally, and the Holy Spirit saw fit to record and preserve all their names in the Scriptures. Genealogy is especially important for people in displaced situations seeking to re-establish their identity and place in the world, who they are and where they belong. And how many Australian families have compiled their genealogical family histories going back to forebears who arrived in Australia from elsewhere on a ship? Why is that important to us? We want to know how we fit, where we belong. I'm fortunate to belong to a branch of a family that has, someone's gone to the trouble of doing the family genealogy of the Porter family, who was my grandmother, and they arrived in South Australia very early in the European settlement, and we're all in there, and it shows us who we're related to and where we've come from in one particular branch of the family. And a lot of people have gone to that trouble, which we can appreciate. The genealogies in Chronicles are of a remnant people, regrouped, trying to piece together their lives. So they draw on what records they have. They've got some records from the holy books that have been kept, some from military and census lists, some from records families have kept, and some fragmentary bits and pieces. And we'll come to where we see that happening. But a quick overview. The opening genealogies occupy the first 9 chapters. This in itself is a massive achievement with a vast array of names and information. It begins boldly by going right back to the beginnings of humanity. Adam, Seth, Enosh. Not content with just tracing their own immediate family tree, the returning Israelites, battered and diminished as they are, proudly state their position in the whole human race and their place among the nations of the world. That's a stunning way to start, isn't it? We are members of humanity, whom God created from the beginning. And this is how we're related to all these nations amongst whom we've been scattered. Compare this with the genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Matthew, written particularly with Hebrew readers in mind, traces Jesus' family back through the exile and David to Abraham. Luke, writing among all the Gentile nations, goes back to Adam, the son of Adam, the son of God, and plants Jesus firmly in the entire human race in our relationship with God. So in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, we get to Abraham in verse 24 of chapter 1. Families of Ishmael and Esau, Seir, Edom follow before settling down to the families of Jacob, who in Chronicles is consistently called Israel, the name given to Jacob by God as related in Genesis. This is significant for the chronicler. Even though the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and they retained that name, had been exiled and lost much earlier by the Assyrians in 721 BC, and those who returned from exile were predominantly from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the chronicler wants to see the returned exiles as the continuation of the whole of Israel under God. The whole of Israel. This was a consistent hope at the time of the exile. Remember, Ezekiel was given a vision of a stick that was broken, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, and then they were to be joined together in one. So close attention is paid to Jacob as Israel, whose sons were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. Genealogies of the tribes of Israel follow. Judah, the longest of all, since most of those who survived the exile were Judeans, so they had more records of that, with particular attention to the family of David, continuing on well after the exile, as we've seen. And then the Transjordan tribes of Simeon in chapter 4. Let's just have a look at some of these little hints that we find in the genealogies. Verse 33, it's talking about those descended from Simeon and where they settled when they came into the promised land, along with all their villages that were around these towns as far as Baal. These were their settlements, and they kept a genealogical record. So that's where we're getting this stuff from regarding Simeon. Reuben in chapter 5, Gad, they're a bit more sketchy, just a few verses. The half-tribe of Manasseh, that were on the western side of the Jordan. And interesting snippets of their exploits and their demise. In chapter 5, verse 18, there are things you miss if you don't read through the genealogies, little snippets of experiences of God. 5, verse 18, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had valiant warriors who carried shield and sword and drew the bow, expert in war, 44,760, ready for service. They made war on the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. And when they received help against them, the Hagrites and all who were with them were given into their hands. For they cried to God in the battle, and he granted their entreaty because they trusted in him. There you go. Little lesson along the way. These are briefer, reflecting the longer time since they were around. They were the northern tribes that were exiled earlier. But drawing on older records. Verse 17, these were enrolled by genealogies in the days of King Jotham of Judah, in the days of King Jeroboam of Israel. So there'd been an attempt to record those genealogies back in those days. And they still had copies of that when they came back from Babylon. The priestly tribe of Levi follows in more detail, including their geographical spread. There's concern in these genealogies to trace not only the family trees but also the family homes. Where was their original country? And that's a theme that resonates very much with Indigenous people in Australia. Alec Peterson Apetia was recognised throughout eastern Central Australian for the depth of his cultural knowledge, his tuition of the younger generations, and the information he provided for several land claims, because he knew the country, you see, who belonged to the country. Their geographical spread throughout the other tribes, the Levites, and the Levites are focused on because there's going to be a later emphasis on right worship, which we'll come to later. Issachar and Benjamin follow, just a few brief verses, drawing particularly on military records. You can see that in chapter 7, verse 40. All of these were men of Asher, heads of ancestral houses, select mighty warriors, chief of the princes. Their number was enrolled by genealogies for service in war, 26,000 men. So that was a military record that they were drawing on there. Then Naphtali, Naphtali only gets one verse, 7:13. The descendants of Naphtali, Jahaziel, Guni, Jezer and Shalem, the descendants of Bilhah. That's as much as they could scrape together about poor Naphtali. But God hadn't forgotten Naphtali. And when we were there in Palestine in 2017, we were driving along a road and the driver said, on the left are the hills of Naphtali. I thought, the hills of Naphtali? Wow! Because what did Isaiah promise to Zebulun and Naphtali, those regions that had been devastated and exiled and plunged into darkness? They would be the regions who would first get to hear about the Messiah. Your light has come. Yeah. So, that's exciting, isn't it? The rest of Manasseh, Ephraim and Asher, again with another little snippet. Don't ignore these snippets. 7:21. Zabad, his son, Shulethah, his son, and Ezer and Eliad. Now the people of Gath, who were born in the land, killed them because they came down to raid their cattle. And their father Ephraim mourned many days, and his brothers came to comfort him. Ephraim went in to his wife, and she conceived and bore a son and named him Beriah, because disaster had befallen his house. It's a sad record, isn't it? That was well before the exile, but the exiles knew exactly what they were talking about there. So that stayed in the record. A more detailed genealogy of Benjamin, since many of the exile survivors were Benjaminites, makes special reference to the family of Saul. The chronicler wants later to emphasise the reconciliation between the estranged families of Saul and David. So there's a reason for everything being there. A summary sentence making reference to all Israel in chapter 9 verse 1 leads into a list of the returned exiles, as we've seen, with particular reference again to the priests and the Levites, concluding with a repeat of the family of Saul to lead into the account of the death of Saul in chapter 10, where it picks up the history. What do we notice about these genealogies in 1 Chronicles 1 to 9? They're quite uneven in their coverage, largely dependent on those who were still extant to some extent after the exile. So Naphtali only gets one verse, but two of the northern tribes among the early exiles in 721 BC are omitted altogether, Dan and Zebulun. But we've seen that God still had Zebulun and Naphtali in his sights, not forgotten by God. Some of the material is fragmentary and unrelated to its context. Supplementary material on the sons of Perez in the genealogy of Judah appears to be quite random, but with a God-affirming snippet in chapter 4, verse 10. Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from hurt and harm." And God granted what he asked. You can see why the exiles included that, can't you? Yeah. Bless me, enlarge my border, let your hand be with me, keep me from hurt and harm. Ah, God heard that prayer. We can make that prayer. And some of the bits and pieces do not always fit with each other. You could look at 1 Chronicles 2:31. The son of Yes, the son of Shishan is Arli. But then in verse 34 it says, now Shishan had no sons, only daughters. But Shishan had an Egyptian slave whose name was Jahaz, so Shishan gave his daughter in marriage, but we don't hear any more about Arli. So they're trying to piece it together. Some of the difficulties of reconstruction may be reflected in 4:22. Interesting little note there. It's in brackets in my text, and you'd skip over it very well, very quickly. Saraph, who married into Moab and returned to Lehem, and then in brackets, now the records are ancient. So what does that mean? It might have meant they were fragmentary and somewhat indecipherable, but they put in as much as they had. Nevertheless, what we do see is a brave attempt to include everybody they come across. And this is in contrast to an attitude that prevailed earlier among the returned exiles, where some who showed up without proper proof or complete genealogies were initially excluded from the congregation. It's mentioned in Ezra and in Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 59, the following are those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adan, and Emma. Though they could not prove their families or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel, were the descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 652, also other descendants. These looked for their entries in the genealogical records, but they were not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. What did that mean? Well, if you've got no way of telling whether something's right or not, you get the priest and you pray to God and he casts a lot. Tosses a coin, we'd say these days, to say whether they're in or out, and hopefully God makes the coin land up the right way. And they trust that that would happen. So obviously later on they'd done that and everything was sorted out and everyone they came across were part of the family. Some refugees arrive these days in Australia without personal papers for whatever reason. What the chronicler is trying to do is to paint a portrait of the people of God in its ideal extent as a symbol both of the particularity of God's election and the breadth of his grace. Particularity of his election, the breadth of his grace. These are the actual names of the people that God had his eye on, and look how far they extend. Perhaps the returned exiles, once they realised the still precarious sparseness of their situation, recognised the importance of more generous inclusion and unity over against the old divisions. Remember when their spirit came on the elders of Israel in Numbers 11 and Eldad and Medad weren't amongst them. They were prophesying in the camp. The cheek of them. Joshua says, my Lord Moses, stop them. And he says, no. He said, would that all of God's people would prophesy, the Spirit would come upon them. So Eldad and Medad, they're part of it, even if they hadn't quite made the assembly. And same thing in with the disciples of Jesus. We saw someone casting out demons in your name. We should forbid them. He said, no, don't forbid them. If they're not against me, they're for me. And then they still didn't learn the lesson very well, because they went into a village of Samaria and the Samaritans rejected them. And John and James said, Lord, shall we call fire down on this town like Elijah did? And Jesus said, oh, come on. I'm here to seek and save the lost. Yeah. So that's the spirit of the of the genealogies of Chronicles. And the chronicler is intent to emphasise that the returned exiles were indeed the continuation of all Israel. We saw that when it starts to detail those returned, all Israel. Repeatedly they make reference in the later history to David, the number of different tribes from, and all sorts and conditions of people who came and gathered under David's leadership. And he was able to unite the kingdom. Rehoboam, in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 9, Rehoboam, he was the king when the king of Judah, when the kingdoms divided. But even there, it's saying that there was an attempt to be inclusive in 15 chapter verse 9. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh and Simeon who were residing as aliens among them, for great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw the Lord his God was with him. How about that? Real gathering of the odds and sods. Same thing happened at the time of Jehoshaphat. Repeatedly invitations were sent out to come and join in the Passover, you know, even if you've been one of the exiled tribes, even if you're not part of Judah, come and join us at Jerusalem. Hezekiah did the same thing, sent out messengers all over the Samaritan lands where the pagans were and tried to gather all Israel together. Josiah did the same for his celebration of the Passover. And could that be in anticipation of what we read in the New Testament, in the letter to the Romans we've seen about all Israel being saved once the full number of the Gentiles have come in, or in the book of Revelation chapter 7, that wonderful vision that John was given of, well, the 12 tribes of Israel, there were two pictures really. One is spelt out the 12 tribes of Israel, but the second picture of the same thing, I believe. After this I looked and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. How about that? Well, I hope that's got you a little bit excited about reading Chronicles and allayed some of your fears at tackling it, and that you can see how vital it is in an understanding of the exile and the lessons we can learn from it. We'll go on to consider other aspects of Chronicles that anticipate the Messianic age, David and the true kingship, faithfulness to God with compassionate and nuanced flexibility and opportunities for repentance, which weren't noted so much in the Book of Kings, but the exiles needed to know there was room for repentance because they recognised how grievously their nation had sinned. And David and Solomon and the true worship that we'll finish with in a couple of weeks' time. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you know each of us by name. Not only that, but you number the hairs of our head. And that your care is for the whole of the creation that you've made, even the sparrows that fall. We thank you that your word plumbs the depths of our rejection of you and our turning away from you and our attempting to do our own thing with this creation that you've placed us in to do your thing. And so, Father, we acknowledge the judgments that have come upon us as a human race and as a church. And we thank you for your great grace, your intimate care of each one of us, your calling of us back to yourself, to repent unto God and still receive even more the good things that you've prepared for those who love you. So seep us in these things, dear Lord, and keep us in your love. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.